Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Today on Words of Grace, I want to share with you a portion of a message entitled Overcoming by Faith that I delivered last Sunday at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church. This message comes from the book of 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. First of all, in this message, we consider the grammar of this statement, whatsoever born of God overcometh the world. And then we consider this bedrock question, really, to the entire scripture. How is faith our victory? How do we overcome by faith? And we conclude with ways that you and I can seek to strengthen our faith, as many times our faith is not as strong as it ought to be. Here is today's message, Overcoming by Faith.
For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. The first thing I want to talk about is the whatsoever portion of that sentence. The next thing that I want to talk about is the faith that enables us to overcome. If you remember our message last week, and it was near the end, and it's always the worst time in a conversation or a sermon to mention a lesson on the tenses of Greek words. The reason the KJV translators translated this whatsoever instead of whoever, the reason they don't translate that personally as a whosoever or he that, she that, all who, is because rather than being in the masculine or the feminine sense in the original language, the words that translate whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world are in the neuter sense. And so that is a broader usage in the original language than a masculine sense. So if you, for instance, read chapter 5 and verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, that's in the masculine. And it's talking about people. And sure, that can be females as well, but he's just speaking about humanity, people, men and women, mankind. The KJV translators translate this whatsoever is born of God rather than all who are born of God, because they are communicating to you that the definition of whatever's being discussed can be more broadly applied or subject to interpretation than if they rigidly translated it all the people that are born of God. There's a theological significance here. As I shared with you last week, Gill gave several different possible understandings of this, interpretations of this. By the way, on that word interpret, what I like about this translation is it translates it without interpreting it for me. Some translations try to interpret it for you in the translation, and then that's subject to whoever's interpretation is doing the translating. I would rather it be translated as literal as possible, so then I can interpret it based upon what I believe the Bible to teach. Don't help me interpret it, in other words. Let me interpret it. Don't do the interpretation for me and reword it outside of what they had originally written. Whatsoever is born of God can be more broad than merely the person. Whatsoever is born of God. This opens the possibility that this is referring perhaps to us as new creatures, or whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world could be referring to the new nature that you have when you are born again. When you're born again, you possess how many natures?
Two.
How many personalities do you have? Don't answer that question. You have two natures, the flesh and the spirit. Or as Peter would say, you're made partakers of the divine nature. You possess the divine nature. The nature of God is now a part of your personality. Why do you love? Because God is love and God lives in your heart, from chapter 4. He could be referring to the whatsoever here, again, neuter, not masculine as in he, but neuter as in all that or whatsoever is, all whatsoever is. It could be referring to the new nature that you have, or it could be, as Gill referred to it, the principle of grace imparted unto you, the principle of grace. What is it that you have received that taught you to deny ungodliness and await the second coming of Christ, according to Titus chapter 2? The grace of God hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, we should wait patiently for the second coming, paraphrasing. The principle of grace is given. God's grace is given unto you, and God's grace teaches you things. Well, is God's grace, the principle of grace in your heart, a source of overcoming the world around you? Absolutely. You see how so many different things can fit in here. The person that's born again, the new creature, the person as a new creature in Christ, the new nature they have in Christ, the principle of grace that they're given in Christ. Now, when I was in school, I loved when I had one question out of a 10-question test, and the D on that was all of the above. All of the above. Because usually if you only have one all of the above and you didn't study, that's probably the answer to that one. And if I could find, hey, that makes sense and so does that, boom, all of the above, move on to the next one. Lazy man's way to pass tests. Really, all of the above fits here. Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. Does the man who's born of God overcome the world? Yeah. Does the new nature that you've been given overcome the world? Do you as a new creature overcome the world? Yes. Does the principle of grace in your heart overcome the world? Absolutely. So I think whatsoever here is so much better of a translation because it gives us more application, and it's truer to what John originally wrote. There's a lot that you have that overcomes the world, but here's the beauty of it, and this is where it goes right back to square one. Everything that is begotten of God in you overcomes the world. If it is begotten of God, guess what it does? It overcomes the world. So if you're talking about the man, the person as a new creature, the principle of grace, the nature, or even our victory is what? Even our what? Even our faith. What was the point we started with last week in verse 1? Whosoever believeth is what? Born of God, has been born of God. If your belief is because you've been born of God, then your faith is begotten of God in your heart. Well, then it's part of that whatsoever that overcomes, isn't it? Your faith overcomes the world. And so everything that we do to overcome in this world, how do we do it? We do it by faith, which is a part of the principle of grace, a part of the nature that we have. How do you know it's a part of the nature that you've been given of the Holy Spirit? Because of the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Say it with me. Faith. Faith. It's a part of the nature you've been given. And being a part of the nature you've been given, what do you do by faith? You overcome. And so faith is a part of that which is whatsoever born of God in your heart, whatsoever is born of God, includes faith. And I believe that's why it's in the sense that it's in the original and in our translations of the Bible, because it is far more encompassing than just the person. I believe that's why John wrote it the way that he did. Whatsoever is of God in us wins. Whatsoever is of God in us wins in the end. Does that mean you win every battle in your life? Nope. Did you win every battle this past week? Nope. Did you win every battle the week before? No. Will you win every battle this week? No. But ultimately, we have victory. We have the victory because of what God has done for us and because we are born of God. That takes a few things as you're journeying through this world. And this is a tangent that I didn't intend to go on, but we will anyway. If you're journeying through this world and you have these hills and these valleys and these victories and these triumphs, you might be looking at the rose of Sharon on top of the mountain, or you might be walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and through all of that you are walking by faith. What's a word that you need as you're enduring? Patience. The trying of your faith worketh what? Patience. It exercises it. I'm not always going to have the micro victory. But in the end, guess what we're going to have? Complete victory. And throughout all the trials, in between now and then, when we are more than conquerors, you've got all the strength in the world by that which is begotten of God in you to have the victory. This is our victory, even our faith. Let's spend a little bit of time unpacking that. Again, notice that the statement here, the victory that we have is even our faith, answers what he said in chapter 5 and verse 1, whosoever believeth is born of God. If you believe, it's because you've been born again. The birth causes the belief, not the other way around. Who is he then that overcomes? He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So the faith is begotten of him that enables you to have victory. Who is he then that has victory as an individual, back to the masculine sense? The person that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is what? Born of God. See how this all ties together? It all begins with being born of God. So now we want to ask the question and work through this together, which is one of my favorite subjects in all of the Bible to talk about. How do we have victory through our faith? The victory that overcometh the world is even our faith. How is our faith victory over the world? I want to spend a few minutes with you defining faith from the Bible, and I think as I do, it's self-explanatory. It is so very self-explanatory. The first definition I want to give you of faith is that it is the intimate heart knowledge of God that you have from the moment of the new birth. Now, I want to teach you all I can about God, but I cannot teach you to know God. I want to strengthen your fellowship with God, but I cannot give you a relationship with God. How do you get a father-son relationship with God? Well, to be the son of somebody, you have to be their child. How are you their child? When you're born of them, what are we talking about in 1 John 5:1? The new birth, which is as the wind blows. God is sovereign in that. I can't teach you to know him, and I can't foster a relationship between you and God, but I can teach you about him, and I can strengthen the fellowship through preaching that you have with him. How is it that you have a relationship with God? In other words, how do you know him? I'm talking about in your heart, you know him. You know him just like you know your mom and your dad. You know him. You have met him. He has spoken to you. You feel drawn to him the way a little child looks at its mama, knowing that that is the source of food and comfort and warmth and safety. You, in your heart, are looking to him the way that little baby looks at its mama. Why? Hebrews chapter 8. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind. That's why regenerated people mourn over their sins. And write them in their hearts. God's law is in our heart and our mind. That's why we feel bad on the inside when we do something wrong. If you've not been born of the Spirit of God, you don't have that inside saying, that was wrong, I shouldn't have done that, I feel bad about it. Instead, according to Romans 3, we desire to do things that would be terrible to other people without remorse and without the fear of God. The commandments of God, if they come to us externally, according to Romans 7, work all manner of concupiscence with us. Concupiscence means forbidden desires. At the new birth, the law of God is written where? On our hearts, on our minds. And so from the inside out, we know it's wrong to murder, to lie, to steal, to commit adultery. And when we break those commandments, on the inside, we mourn. We feel contrition because we've been given a penitent heart, a heart that feels the sting of sin at the new birth. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. This is talking about not the nation of Israel, but all of those that are a part of spiritual Israel. Romans 2 defines that as people who are born again, who have received the circumcision of the heart. Not of the flesh, by the Spirit. This is the new birth. And they shall, look at verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. I told you that I can't teach you to know God, but I can teach you about the God that you know. And what I mean by that is I cannot cause you to enter into a father-son relationship with God and know him from the heart. When does that occur? It occurs in the new birth, in regeneration. And that knowledge of God is faith. The knowledge of God that comes in the new birth is faith itself. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And this is faith. John 17. These words spake Jesus as he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee. That they might know thee. The intimate heart knowledge of God is faith. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of God is eternal life. Faith is so much more than people make it out to be today. It is not merely some sort of mental assent. It isn't the product of reason, but it is literally begotten of God in your heart. What is your heart? We're not talking about the organ in your chest. It's the seat of human emotions, the center of your emotional and spiritual being. Part of you that you can't find on a map. You can't find on a graph. You know him from your heart. And this is, again, the biblical definition of faith. This is why Ephesians chapter 2 calls it a gift and places it in conjunction with the new birth. Ephesians 2 talks about the new birth. He actually begins in chapter 1 and verse 19 speaking of the new birth. We believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Chapter 2 and verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. You were dead, now you're alive. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Look at verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of yourselves. It's this intimate heart knowledge of God by which you know him. It is way more than people understand it to be in today's time. How about some other definitions of faith from Scripture? Let's flip over to Galatians 2. This is one you know is going to make an appearance in the message today. Faith in you is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, while that statement, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is not in Galatians 2, it comes from the book of Colossians, the principle, but spelled out more clearly, is in Colossians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I live by Christ in me, Christ lives in me, and Christ living in me, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Diagram that out when you go home, but what that is saying is that you have faith because he is in you, and you live by this faith, and you live by him who lives in you. Faith in you is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Again, what happens at the new birth? The Spirit of his Son enters your heart crying something. What? Abba, Father. It's why you know God. It's how you cry to him from the heart. He lives in your heart and he cries to his Father. I live, not I. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. But Christ liveth in me, in the life which I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of, that's genitive, it's from him. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Faith in you is Christ in you. Now you have all of the fruit of the Spirit because Christ is in you. How do you have love? Because God is love and God is in you. And if love is in you and love is of God and God is love, then to truly have agape love takes God living in you because that's a divine trait. Faith is a little bit special though. Somebody asked years ago, why emphasize faith over all the other fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22? And you got a bunch of those. Why emphasize faith? Because faith is the one of those that brings us the assurance of salvation. We're justified in the sight of God, declared not guilty by Jesus dying for us on the cross. But in our conscience, how are we justified? How are you declared righteous in your conscience? By faith. How are you declared righteous, justified in the sight of other people, according to James? By good works done by faith. But as far as your conscience, the courtroom of your conscience, what justifies you? What declares you righteous? Giving you peace with God? It's faith. In our experience, it is what gives us assurance and justifies us on our conscience. Why might that be? Look to the fruit of the Spirit. It is the one of all of those traits that is not looking to other people, to the situation, to our own experience, or to our own selves, but it is the one that is looking to Christ. What is that faith in? Christ. Who is causing that faith? Christ. And so it is special because it has a special connection, correlation with Christ Himself. He's the what of our faith, the object of our faith. Hebrews 12 says that it is authored and finished in us by Christ. He's the author and finisher of our faith. You said, well, I just thought I heard a good enough argument and I just felt compelled to Christ because the preacher did that good of a job. No, if you have faith, Christ authored it in you by Himself. And not only does He author it in you, but He also does what? Finishes it in you. It is authored and finished by Christ. Romans 12:3 says that it is a gift that is dealt to us. It is dealt to us. You ever see a dealer giving out cards? What do they call the hand that they might get from the dealer? It's the hand that they were dealt. Faith is dealt to you. It is given to you. And in Romans 12, the context would go on to unpack that word as any spiritual gifting that you have to serve God in the New Testament. And so not only are we dealt faith, but the measure of faith enables us to serve Him in the capacity He's called us. By the way, if all of this is the way I'm describing it, who gets 100% of the glory in all of this? It's God. It's God. We are His workmanship created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk therein. According to Colossians 2:12, it is of the operation of God. Hebrews 11:1 says that it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's an incredible statement. First of all, the substance of things hoped for, if you yearn for glory, for heaven, for Christ, for God, it is a tiny substance of that, as the hymn writer would say, a foretaste of glory divine. It is a little bit of heaven in your heart. It's the substance of things hoped for. But it's also the evidence of things not seen. If you want to know the number one reason that you should believe in God in this world and believe this gospel we preach, and you should believe that this is real and that Jesus rose again and everything else that we teach to you from the Word of God, the number one evidence of that in your own personal life is faith. Because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. If you find people with faith, that is an evidence of things not seen, both in their lives and in creation. It is an evidence. And then Acts 15:9 actually says that it purifies a heart. Why might it purify? Well, if it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, seems like that would have a pretty purifying effect on the heart of a man, wouldn't you think? How was our faith our victory? Do you remember all the victories of Hebrews 11? Think through these with me. There were people who worshiped, and that worship was acceptable and accepted of God. You know, that's not possible without grace and faith. The sacrifices of the wicked are abomination to God. Without faith, it's what to please Him? Impossible. That means it's a miracle that I can worship and God is pleased? Yes, because we are sinners. It's an amazing thing when people come to church and worship God and God says that is a sweet-smelling savor to me. Because by nature, we could do nothing to bring Him acceptable worship. And yet, all the way back in Genesis, there was one man who worshiped God and God had respect unto him and unto his offering. That man's name was Abel. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more acceptable sacrifice, more excellent sacrifice. You've got Enoch, who was translated that he should not see death. You've got Noah that built an ark to the saving of his house. You've got Abram, who left Ur of the Chaldees by faith, wandered around this world until God made a nation of him. You've got Sarah, who laughed at God's promises and yet at the same time, by faith, received strength to conceive seed. He gets to the end of that, and time wouldn't allow for me to tell you about this one and this one and this one. And you've got Gideon, Barak, David, Samson, all of these men and women in the Old Testament who accomplished amazing victories. How did they do it? They did it by faith. Which number one, is that principle of grace that is given to your heart that we talked about. But number two, let me just tell you this. In Hebrews 11, what you're seeing is that principle of grace in action. Brings me to the last point that I want to give you for today. We walk by faith and not by sight, as Paul said to the Corinthians. However, Sometimes our faith is weak. Sometimes our faith is weak. Guess what? You and I have no excuse because all the faith in the world that we need, we've been given. But sometimes our faith is weak. If you find your faith weak, please understand that you are among good company. Because there were 12 apostles that followed Jesus everywhere he went for 3.5 years. One of them was a devil, according to Jesus, but the other 11, all the time, Jesus rebuked them for their little faith. He would ask them at times questions, "Where is your faith? Have you no faith?" And it's a rhetorical question to make them think and to rebuke them. Of course they had faith. They'd been casting out devils through his name. But there were times their faith was weak. 2 Timothy 2 talks about people whose faith had been overthrown because of false teaching. Your faith can be turned upside down, as it were. I want to look at Matthew 17, and one example of this, and the important point here is going to be found at the end of the interaction. When they were come to the multitude, there came a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is sore vexed. For oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water, self-destructive. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." What this boy is struggling with is a demonic possession. "O faithless and perverse generation," Jesus says, "how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" That's a rebuke to his disciples. "Bring him hither to me." And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And Jesus came to the disciples, then came to the disciples, to Jesus rather, and said, "Why could we not cast him out? What caused our failure here?" Jesus said unto you, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed," you know how small that is? If you've got just a little bit of faith, how powerful is that? Verse 21. "Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." This is not to say faith is inadequate, so you have to add something to it. Jesus is telling them what they needed to do to strengthen their faith so that they had faith as a grain of mustard seed to say to the devil, "Come out of the boy." How do you strengthen your faith so it's strong enough to fight this battle? Fasting and prayer. Let's think about those two for just a moment. They're powerless because of their unbelief. To cast out the devil, they need to strengthen their faith. Fasting and prayer work to strengthen our faith because in fasting and prayer, there is reflection, there is devotion, because you are stopping what you're doing and you are speaking directly to God and asking Him to help. There is submission in prayer, isn't there? "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." What is that an expression of? Submission to God. "We submit to you, Lord." And in both prayer and in fasting, there is a reliance on the power of God, not our own power or our own strength. When I'm fasting, I'm saying, "God, I'm not going to eat. I'm going to starve my body what it needs so that I can devote myself to you. I rest in your strength. I don't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. And so, God, I fast and I pray and I rely on you." In fasting and praying, their faith would be strengthened. As their faith was strengthened, they would have greater victory over the spiritual afflictions of the people that came to them in that day and age. Ultimately, we realize our reliance on God when we fast and we confess as we pray.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.